church, and we will be talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and what an impact that would make on the Christian church. It would last until the church is crowned in glory, and thank you. And the work of Saul, to be known as Paul, I believe is continuing in the apostolic church. Paul would have a dramatic, dynamic conversion, and then he would go on to establish many churches, first missionary, and write some two-thirds of the New Testament Bible that we have today. So there will be several points that I'll make today. One of the most important points is it shows the necessity of everyone who is converted to have a Damascus Road experience. When you are saved, when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you follow the plan of salvation, there should be no doubt what you received. If there's a doubt of what you received, then you probably need to go back and investigate. We teach all the time that conversion is transformation. And transformation involves change by the very definition. So if you've been converted and still live in the lifestyle you previously lived, you probably haven't been converted. Right. Amen. You certainly haven't been transformed. Right. And all through the New Testament, the theme is transformation. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I was talking to someone yesterday, and I think the place to start with anyone as far as to establish a Bible study or to establish a relationship with God or to explore a deeper walk with God, probably the first place to start is one simple question. Have you been born again? Because according to the New Testament plan of salvation, when Jesus and Nicodemus had their conversation, there is no other method given in the New Testament other than being born again. Now, a lot of people claim to be born again, so just following the logical road, if you will, or the logical path is, if you have been born again, how do you know you've been born again? Amen. Right? This shouldn't offend people. If we spend more time trying to figure out who's going to finance our next truck or what car we're going to buy, for goodness sake, surely we've got time to make sure that I believe I'm going to heaven, not that somebody told me I was, or I hope that I am, or perhaps I am. We should know that. We should know that. So as you follow the logical path down there, the road, then the next one is, how do you know you've been born again? According to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, he said you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And he gives Nicodemus the clues to know how you have been born again. And then Peter, in the message on Acts 2:38, the message of the apostolic church, he gives all the instructions. He said you must be born again. Well, how am I born again? And Jesus explained to Nicodemus, You're not physically born again, but you are born again spiritually. So in order to be born again spiritually, you have to crucify the old man. And then you have to be resurrected as a new man or woman in Christ. So then Peter leads this out, and I think, or lays this out, and I think that it's very easy to understand if you just follow the timeline. Most religions that adhere to the deity of Jesus Christ, we pretty much agree on the timetable of everything. Jesus Christ was born. There is no doubt about that. Jesus Christ lived approximately 33 and a half years. He was crucified, and 3 days later, he arose again. So if a religion subscribes to the deity of Jesus Christ, then we're on the same path to here, right? Because the deity of Christ is the acknowledgement that he was 100% man, 100% God. So the next logical step is we understand that Jesus Christ, from the crucifixion until he was translated or gone, caught up into heaven, I believe is what some of the versions say, that was a period of 40 days. Again, that is historical knowledge. And then he tells his disciples, I am returning to my Father in heaven. You guys are to tarry until you are endued with power, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that comes from the Holy Spirit. He says, not only will I be with you, but I will be in you. And then 10 days, he tells them to go into the upper room. 10 days later, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This is where most of us, most religions veer off now. Right? And so, yeah, we believe that, we believe that, we believe that, and then it's, whoa, wait a minute. I don't see how you can teach that the book of Acts was just for the first century church. That is not biblical, because the prophecy of Joel was, it's to you and your children and everyone who is far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So I guess the next logical question would be, if Acts 2:38 is not the method, then what is the method? Because if Acts was only for the first century church, then how in the world can we be saved? Amen. According to the Bible, if that was for the first century church, then how can we be saved? So beginning with this chapter in the book of Acts, the course of church history would be affected by the conversion of Saul. From this point on, the book of Acts, and notably through the rest of the New Testament epistles, Paul became the dominant character, which would be described as being a servant of the Lord. Very important point there. As much fame as Paul garnered, he never ceased to identify himself as nothing more than a servant. So, we realize when we hear great stories about biblical characters, usually the stories have been sanitized and the flaws have been removed. But all of the great men of the Bible are not without flaws or surprises. Because the reality of the matter is that all men have a dark side that can only be explained by an understanding of the sin nature that dwells within us. The sin nature is something that occurred with Adam and Eve and the failure of man in the garden, and it is still with us today. So there has to be a regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to change that direction. So we need to know that the things that make men great are the characteristics of the pit from which we have been dug. Saul initially had been a terrorist who persecuted the church with zeal. Paul was a zealous man. Paul did not have a slowdown gear. He was full speed ahead. And he wanted nothing more than to eradicate the followers of Jesus Christ. And that is what he set out to do. And once again, we consider the story of the stoning of Stephen, where the Bible says that there was a young man named Saul who was consenting or giving permission to this group to stone Stephen, even going as far as the Bible says he held the cloaks of those who were actually stoning Stephen. So not only was Paul there, Paul consented to it, Paul encouraged it, and Paul evidently stayed around till the conclusion. Now, stoning was a very tough way to go. Most of the time we kind of have this mental picture of stoning as just these huge rocks that they tossed on you and then, you know, pretty much. No, it was whatever a man could handle in his hand and throw. So they were probably baseball-sized rocks, and the whole purpose was to hit you with rocks until you died. Wasn't a very good way to go. You can imagine the pain and the suffering. You can imagine all of that that went along with it. So then Paul, after his conversion, you will look at his writings and study his life. He would greatly regret his involvement in the killing of Stephen and also his involvement in the jailing and torturing of early Christians. And this was so strong. And notice what conviction does. Conviction leads to action. All through his writings, he identified himself as the chief of sinners. Now, I understand the concept of my sins are forgiven. I should not dwell on the past. I preach and teach that. However, Paul never ceased to acknowledge I am a sinner. Paul was not still sinning in the active sense of the word, but he realized without grace and mercy, I could go back to what I used to be. And I think that is a very important point to mention, is that there is such a thing, we call it backsliding. That's an old term. I don't know if there's a better term or not. But you can lose what you have. I believe that the Bible teaches that. We have to stay involved in the church. We have to stay involved in our walk with God, and we have to protect that. So God was at work in the whole event by moving Saul into the proximity of Damascus. And again, we see how God works on both ends. So the place of the road to Damascus was going to be an opportunity for Paul to experience the development of his soul and transformation that moves him from being the chief sinner to the chief saint. So every soul that will be effective in the kingdom of God has to have a place of a shocking conversion. I used to be and now I am. Some conversions may seem to be quite ordinary, but what takes place in a soul is revolutionary. There is no doubt that transformation has happened. There is no doubt that conversions have taken place. Paul was from the modern-day country of Turkey. Tarsus was a coastal city that sat at the foothills of the Tarsus mountain range. The mountains surrounded it in sort of a bowl-shaped fashion. It provided an indestructible defense against invaders. Here are some things we know about Saul from biblical and secular history. Sometimes it's good to know what makes a guy tick. Where did he come from? What is his past? A great conversation starter when you first meet someone is usually, where are you from? What do you do for a living, right? Where were you raised? Where were you born? In the South, if we hang around you for about 15 minutes, we'll become kin to each other. Y'all are laughing. It's true. Right? Funeral homes are the best place to work on genealogies. Discover mama and them, right? Get your genealogy right. I remember as a kid getting hauled to funeral after funeral. I dreaded them because there was always adults poking at me, hugging on me that I didn't know. And then I'd walk away and my dad say, that's your third cousin twice removed by your mom's side, right? That's uncle, cousin, so-and-so. And it's like, wow. First of all, I never remember these names, probably never see these guys again, but I'm kin to them. So that is kind of a conversation starter. So let's talk about who was Paul? He was a Pharisee. He went to Jerusalem in AD 14 to study. So Paul was a very educated man in the day when formal education was very rare and something that they definitely coveted. He was taught by Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the day. Paul today, if you looked at Paul's education, would have a Yale or Harvard divinity degree. He learned Hebrew scriptures. There was only a very select few who had that privilege. He had great discipline because he was a student, so he was not some renegade, contrary to what we might think of him and with his conduct at Stephen's stoning. He was exposed to the actions of the Sanhedrin Council. He was mingling socially with them, so Paul could run into the social, the upper levels of sociality. He was a guy that would have been at home with the educated folks. He was the guy that would have been at home with the common folks. Paul was very very easily involved in different strata levels of social making, social friendship, social, what is the old saying? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Paul knew a lot of influential people. He was a tent maker. He learned this from his father. We don't know anything about Paul's mother. That was not mentioned. And evidently, Paul was about 30 years old on the road to Damascus. He was very motivated to advance as a teacher, leader, master in religious society. So Paul was an up-and-coming man. So if we look at these characteristics, there's some lessons to be learned here. Every great life has some shocking surprises. You ever known somebody for a few years and then found out something about them? Not bad necessarily, but it just shocked you. Like, man, I never knew you went there and had a master's degree. Kind of shocking. Wow. Never knew that. Never knew your mom and dad were so-and-so and your grandparents owned this company. Or, you know, you learned something about that. So as we explore Paul's life, there will be some surprises that we will discover, and it will be like, wow, so that's the life of Paul. It can also be understood that no matter how men may appear to others, there is something about them that will be a dark side. Man left to his own devices is a very dark, evil person. Without the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus and the active work of the Spirit, there is no telling the depths that our lives could have taken. Paul's life demonstrated that no matter how dark the past, no one is beyond the reach of the saving power of Jesus Christ. That is something to get excited about. This cinches down the fact that our only hope is to have the work of Jesus Christ in our life. There is no other hope. Acts chapter 9 is the actual account of the startling event that took place when Paul was stopped by the Lord. He would recount this testimony a couple of more times in Acts as his life unfolded. Paul would go back to his conversion because that was a point in time that he marked. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and in his writing style, he gave very powerful descriptions of a man who was literally out of control. You ever met anybody that got out of control? Just out there. And if you look at Paul, he was burning. He had indignation. He had anger. Anyone that professed to be a Christian, he was angry of them. He was in their face. He was trying to wipe them out. Saul was literally breathing hate with every breath. That's what the Bible means when it says he was breathing hatred and The only problem is Paul had a lot of influence on other people. It's all right if you're just a one-man show. But once you influence other people and bring them into your sphere of influence, now all of a sudden we have a group or a mob or a movement, or see where I'm going with that. Paul was the guy that not only could incite himself to anger, he could pump up others to be angry with him. On a side note, it's considered that when evil is taken into the heart, it will have an impact on those around us. No man is an island. True worship and religion hold their seat in the heart. A man's words and actions are literally a commentary as to what is resting in his soul. When we speak, it is merely a dissection of the soul that is taking place. Our thoughts are verbalized through words. An evil heart is a workshop for the devil. An evil heart is where he dwells. And the seething anger that poured out of Saul's soul motivated him to kill Christians. Men generally have a greater problem with anger than women do. And anger does tough things to your soul. Number one, it sets emotions on fire, and that fire rages within you. Number two, it is an enemy to soberness and well-thought-out plans. Number three, it's what motivates men to take up swords. Number four, it's a stimulant to violence, either of action or words. It's an arrow pointing toward the direction of great sorrow. It makes revenge seem a worthy endeavor. Anger will wreck a marriage and a home. And it has an impact, negative impact on children who grow up in a home full of anger. It spreads to them. It'll hinder our relationship with God, and it'll hinder the church. And it's a demonstration of great selfishness. Anger will eat a person up. It will consume a person. So Saul of Tarsus was motivated by anger. Because of Saul's background, we can see why he was literally pressed into a place where he was going to empty the land of Christians. So now Saul is a leader in the persecution. He was a victor over Stephen. He was starting to rack up some accomplishments of what he had done. If you look at the history of this chapter, Saul and the men with him had completed a nearly 150-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's likely that this trip would have taken them nearly a week to finish on foot and 4 to 5 days on horseback. So Damascus was a city that hosted a beautiful oasis surrounded by desert. It would have been a destination center. And in this city, there were some Christians who had escaped from his previous rampages, and they had fled for asylum here in Damascus. So now then we can gather from this story that is taking place that Paul was more than likely on his way to Damascus to wage war on some more Christians. But God chose to intervene. Luke describes a light that came from heaven that was brighter than the noonday sun. Brother Hillstead, that's bright. Because when you walk outside and the sun is directly overhead, there is no more powerful light. You can shine flashlights and spotlights and LED lights and all that stuff you want to shine. It does not overpower that light. Luke says this overpowered the sun at noonday. This was the light. Not a light, but the light. Saul wrote that he saw the Lord standing in the middle of the light. That's dramatic. And light is always evident in salvation because it illuminates the darkness of sin that's in our lives. Salvation is always referred to as light. Some detractors have chosen to say that Saul had either a heat stroke or an epileptic event, but rather it was a personal encounter with God. Because when Paul left the Damascus Road experience, he had no doubt who he had met. Amen. In addition to the light, there was a voice that called out to him. Evidently, those with him, remember he was traveling with a large group of men, evidently they heard the noise but did not decipher the voice. Paul heard the voice. And Paul not only heard the voice, he heard the words the voice was speaking. This is very dramatic. Evidently, it was a godly encounter because it absolutely changed Paul's life. In addition to the light, there was the voice. And the first aspect of the message was one of rebuke. Saul, Saul, this is the voice. Why are you persecuting me? In a single question, the rebuke, the warning, the tenderness, the love and concern, all of this is relayed by one simple sentence. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul was in a treacherous place at this time because he realized quickly this is not just an event I am dealing with. This is supernatural. The bright light, the voice. I believe that today there is still a great penalty for opposing the Lord. It's easy to look around at people who are doing wrong and seeming to prosper and saying, wow, I don't know if it's worth it or not being in the church. Don't worry about those people. They will have an encounter with God. Righteousness always pays off and dishonesty is always revealed. Either in this life or the next, you cannot get away with that. Notice Saul's response. Very important point here. It was one of fear and submission. This is the guy who is a renegade. This is the guy who's smarter. He's the smartest one in the room, right? And would probably tell you. This is the guy who is the leader of the group. This is the guy who is persecuting Christians. This is a guy that has no problem with murder and mayhem. Yet, his response is a fear and submission. Who are you, Lord? Capital L, O-R-D. Acknowledging him as God. Who are you, Lord? He knew he was being confronted by the power of God, right? But he wanted to know more about this power. Who are you, Lord? So Saul was about to discover that he was opposing none other than God. Wow. Now this truth would break Saul into complete submission once it dawned on him who he was fighting against. And the knowledge of this meant a host of things. Every stone cast at Stephen was a stone cast against God himself. That's a revelation. Every home that had been ransacked and stormed into to eradicate a true worshiper of God was a home that was ransacked against God. Every person he had dragged through the streets into a jail was a true follower of God. That was like he had drugged God into jail. This is the revelation Paul had. He realized, I'm not fighting against human beings. I am fighting against God. Every woman he had abused was a child of God. Every person he had chained in prison was a servant of the Lord. And by association, he had done that to God. Every synagogue was a true house of God. Every believer that he had tracked down and persecuted was a true believer of the God that he served. Paul didn't realize that he was fighting against the one he was trying to defend. And then Paul realized that he was lost, and he realized, my life is a total wreck, and I have been deceived and misdirected, and I need to change. Every man who comes to a complete conversion will realize just what Paul did. He will come to an understanding that he has opposed God, his sin is wrong, he is lost, and he needs to turn around. When the Lord identified himself, he told Saul who he was, and then Luke uses a phrase that opens up a host of knowledge to the way God operates in salvation. The first response to the question was, who are you, Lord? And then the voice says, I am Jesus. I'm not sure how that can be any... Absolutely. And the whole exchange is very dramatic in its simplicity. There's nothing complicated about the Godhead. There is nothing complicated about the Godhead. There is nothing complicated that we cannot understand. Amen. And when you look at the Scripture and when you read the Scripture without reading it from a traditional standpoint or without reading it from a preconceived notion, just read the Scripture. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I feel like sharing this today. It starting with verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The New King James and the King James put those words in red. Very significant. What do words in red mean in the Bible? Attributed to a direct quotation from Jesus. And he said, who are you, capital L, capital Y, in the New King James Version, indicating divinity. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, words in red, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." We'll dig in there in just a second. The old English word goads or pricks, I don't guess there is a modern word for that. In the King James, it is pricks, I believe. And then in the New King James, it is goads. It basically means a prod, or literally when someone was plowing or had oxen hooked to a cart or a beast of burden, they would have a sharpened stick to use as a prod to keep that animal moving in the right direction. And if the animal was straying, he would poke him, get him back in line. I shared this with someone yesterday. I'll share it with you guys about the simplicity of the whole concept of God and the whole concept of who He is and the oneness of God, and how easy it is to understand that and to comprehend that. There was an article, I read AL.com just to see what the other side is up to. That's what Zig Ziglar used to say. He read the newspaper, find out what the other side's up to. There's an article in there, and this is not shattering news. There's a murder in Birmingham all the time. So it's very, that's not news there anymore. I'm trying to find it real quick. Just bear with me for just a second. I thought I had taken a screenshot of it, but evidently I did not. It was talking about the murder of a young man in Birmingham. And if I can find the direct quote, I'll give it to you. If not, I will paraphrase it and get it real close. Bear with me just another second. And I will find it. Young man that was murdered in Birmingham. The headline was a loving son and devoted father was killed. Brother Hillstead, I was not looking for two men who had been. That wasn't a double homicide. When I saw his picture, I was fully expecting one man. Amen. A loving son and a devoted father. It's not complicated. It is not complicated. And if he was married, they could have put in there a loyal husband. And I would not have thought there was three murders committed. There was only one. Because this man was a father, he was a son, and he was a husband. So he filled all three roles, but he was still just one man. Right? Again, I will refer back to, and I'll give Brother Carpenter props because it was his quote. I'm not sure if it was original with him or not. I will bring this out in a message I am preparing. We have no problem with the devil. The Bible says that he is the father of lies. Also says he's the son of perdition. Also says he is an evil spirit. I have never heard anybody argue about the Trinity of the devil. We call him Lucifer. We call him old Snagglepuss. We call him old Slewfoot. We call him old Satan. We call him the old devil. We call him all kinds of names, and none of us have any problem with who he is. But you pronounce the name of Jesus, and everybody gets all cross. Like, whoa, what are you doing baptizing in Jesus' name? Because that's the instructions. Because that's who he is. Because he identified himself as Jesus. Right? But I have never one time heard anybody argue about the Trinity of the devil. But buddy, we'll split a church on the Trinity of the Godhead and pronounce somebody a heretic if they don't agree to it. There is no denying he is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God says these three are one. Amen. Praise God. So, and I guess in a sense, we ascribe more power to the devil than we do to God. Because we take his declaration at face value. Amen. Let me hurry. Some of the prods that he fought against was the prods of his doubt. He had dismissed Jesus as an imposter who had been rejected by his own people, who died on a cursed cross. Yet subconsciously, Saul could not get Jesus out of his mind. Once you have been exposed to the truth, you will never be the same. You will never be the same. The prods of Stephen's murder, he had been present at his trial and execution. And then the thing that stuck out in Paul's mind, and this was related in Scripture, he saw the look on Stephen's face. And the Bible says Stephen was looking into the face of God. And Paul stood there and watched a man who had suffered, who was suffering a heinous death at rock throwing. And then Stephen looks up into heaven and says, "Don't hold this against him." Wow. And Paul sees the look of ultimate peace on the face of Stephen and says, "There must be something to this." Not a look of hate, not a look of surprise, not a look of remorse, but a look of peace. The prods of Jesus, he had to acknowledge the morals that Jesus championed, and Saul had to contend with the challenges of the things that Jesus presented, that they were all true. Wow. I've said it before, if you find one error in the Bible, you have to throw the whole thing away. If you will turn into the book back of your Bible after the last chapter of Revelation, there are no addendums. There are no extras. There are no footnotes to explain. Amen. You look at constitutions, bylaws, they are constantly updated and amended because things change. Most of you that have been members here for any time, remember 3 or 4, might have been even 5 years ago, I think it was 4 years ago, that we had a flurry of addendums to our bylaws because we were facing things we had never faced before. When this church was formed, we did not have to worry about somebody trying to sneak in, not sneak in like break in, but misrepresent what they were and hold a gay marriage in this church. Didn't have to contend with it 10 years ago. Guess what changed? So we had to create some bylaws or create an amendment to our bylaws that covered us in case they tried that. They have to be updated constantly because of the situation we are in. I've never seen one amendment to the Bible. No addendums. You know why? It's a living, breathing document. It addressed gay marriage before it was even a thing in the United States. That should be enough to convince us that what we are doing is right. Because that would have been a prophetic word 10 years ago. The more violently that Saul resisted, the more engaged he became. How many times have you, and I've heard stories of missionaries overseas, I've heard stories of ancient, of when the first Pentecostals first got started, how they were fought, how they were oppressed, how they were fought against, and all that did was just convince those people this is right. You know what? I challenge everybody that has a problem with the Godhead, study the Scripture. Just study the Scripture. Read the Scripture without any traditional, take your traditional knowledge and put it aside. Just read the Scripture. Amen. You know why I'm a student of the oneness of God? It's because Brother Hillstead and Brother Garrett and Brother Randolph, I read the Bible to either prove it or disprove it. I studied it for myself. I didn't read it out of a book. I didn't get it from my dad's knowledge. I have read all of Brother Bernard's books. I did not get it out of, you know what I did? I just took the Scriptures and said, all right, here we go. Be like the Ethiopian eunuch. Just dig into the Word of God. That's all you've got to do, and you will see it if you want to see it. If you want to comprehend it, it will be, the Word of God is not mysterious. The Word of God is not some ancient document that we have to decipher. It's there. It's there. So today, as I wrap up, God used these events to convince Saul that the Christian way of life was the correct way. Will your conversion be as dramatic as Damascus? I guess it could. Probably not. But that should not discount what you experienced when you experienced it. I have been around long enough. I have seen all kinds of people and talked to all kinds of people. And there is one common thread. I've said it before. You know, when saint of God that's been living for God at least 25 years. When I was a kid, I used to think they just all went to testimony school because they all sounded alike. Right? Somewhere they're carrying a card that says, I graduated from testimony school. Brother Hillstead, they all sound alike. I've been living for God for 35 years. He just gets sweeter every day. I've been living for God for 52 years. He's never one time failed me. Same testimony. I have talked to all kinds of people from all different walks of life who have seen the oneness of God, and there is one common thread. They all go to Oneness of God Testimony School. It goes something like this. I was reading my Bible, and it's like somebody just turned on a light. I've heard the experience of, I was reading my Bible and it was like somebody was standing behind me shining a flashlight on a Scripture. I just saw it. I was reading the Bible, the same Scriptures I have read year after year, and all of a sudden it was like something clicked and it was there. And it was like, where did that come from? It's what happened to Paul. Suddenly a bright light. You know what that is? Illumination. Amen. Thank God for iPhones with flashlights on them. I've been working on my four-wheeler trying to get that thing serviced. I've got lights in my garage. I got a fluorescent tube, 4-foot fluorescent tube that's right on top of it in the ceiling. I was out there last night with my flashlight. Older you get, the harder it is to see at night.
Illumination is pointed.
It's focused and pointed.
Not panoramic.
That's right, focused.
Yes.
I was looking at one specific part of the four-wheeler, not the whole garage. Illumination is very, very focused, very, very, very compact. And if you want the Word of God illuminated, all you got to do is pray for it. God, show me. God reveal. I think that's another good word we could use. Let's all stand together. Reveal your word.